Taking our Bibles here this evening, I would like to invite you to two texts. Please turn to Psalms 119, and then find Acts chapter 5. I would like to read a portion of Psalms 119 that is, I think, most appropriate and fitting with tonight's examination of Scripture. Acts chapter 5 and Psalms 119. When you find Psalms 119, turn to verse 65. I shall be reading verses 65 to 72. And when I read these particular verses, I would like you to pay careful attention to what is found or said or written in verses 67 and verse 71. Okay? Psalms 119, 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Look at verse 67. David writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. And then in verse 71, it is good for me. Notice the tense, that I have been afflicted. Well, to what end was it good, David? That I might learn thy statutes. Well, take this and let's go back to Acts chapter 5. And permit me to read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, once again in our hearing. Tonight's message is entitled, The Sin of Ananias and Sapphira, Part 2. The Sin of Ananias and Sapphira, Part 2. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it or aware or knowledgeable, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now I want you to focus on verse 4. Peter tells the husband, whilst it remained, that can either be a reference to the possession, or better yet, it could be in reference to the amount of money that was gained from the selling of that possession. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? This shows me that the selling of land and the selling of property and giving that money to and laying it at the apostles' feet for the maintenance of the church was not a law or a requirement that God expected. But it was something that the community itself was willing or had chosen to do. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied unto God? Excuse me, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Acts chapter 5, verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, verse 8, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together, husband and wife, to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in, and found her dead, and carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, comma, and upon as many as heard these things, period. The last phrase in verse 11 would refer, great fear fell upon the church, and the immediate context is implying the local yokels of Jerusalem, when they found out through the rumor mill what happened to this couple in that one church, which was the only church in the whole world standing at that time, they got the fear of God. Lock, stock, and barrel. Well, beloved, as we mentioned in our previous lessons, this couple desired to sell their property. And as we saw last week, this selling of the property, whether it was land or houses, whatever assets that they were selling, was something that was voluntary. It was not a command, because, beloved, in the rest of the New Testament, you do not find this being repeated anywhere else in the New Testament writings. You can read the book of Acts. You see churches collecting for the need of the saints and for the necessity of the saints. But what you see here in Acts chapters 2 and 3 and 4 here and 5 was very unique in that early church at that time. Well, in Acts chapter 4, verses 33 to 37, by way of context, there were people in the congregation who had means. They had land holdings. They had property holdings. They sold this. They collected the assets. They brought it to the apostles' feet. And that little treasury became a bank within the church, so to speak, where people who were in need, whether it be food or clothing or shelter, were able to draw from that community chest, if you will. Well, Ananias and Sapphira saw, I believe, by way of context, they saw Barnabas, who's called what? The son of consolation, the son of encouragement. And the fourth chapter ends with God the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, casting the spotlight on Barnabas. And Barnabas did not sell his land, and he did not give those proceeds to the church in order for a spotlight to be redirected on him. But nonetheless, God the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to cite Barnabas' example of his generosity. And that's why he earns the title Son of Consolation, Son of Encouragement. And he would eventually become an apostle and eventually yoke up with the apostle Paul. And Barnabas and Paul would be the ones to evangelize the European continent when you come to the middle of Acts. So Ananias and Sapphira, for whatever reason, I think they want to join the bandwagon. They want a little spotlight shed on them. So we brought attention last week to the fact that the devil's influence behind this couple was nothing more but rank hypocrisy in selling their own property. Remember, they were caught lying. They sold the land for X amount. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, for whatever reason, said, hey, you know, we got a pretty good chunk of change. Well, let's keep back part of it, but when we turn the proceeds over to Peter, we're going to tell him that everything that we got for the land was being laid at his feet, and they held back part of that proceed. They held back part of the profit. That was the sin. That was the hypocrisy that moved the hand of God to literally kill this couple dead. Matthew Henry comments upon this couple's actions in his commentary. Let me read to you a little paragraph in Matthew Henry as he comments about this story of Ananias and Sapphira. Their sin, quote, was that they were ambitious of being thought eminent disciples when they were not true believers, unquote. Whoa! Matthew Henry, he took the position that Ananias and Sapphira were not people who lost salvation, but these were people, apparently, who were members of the church. This is just a possibility, that they were members of the church. They went through the standard entrance. They made a profession of faith, got baptized, yoked up, and joined the church. But there could have been the possibility that Ananias and Sapphira were not true believers. And they see all the fanfare that Barnabas was getting. And Matthew Henry, in his understanding, says they wanted to become eminent disciples. They wanted a little bit of recognition like Brother Barnabas. And so they hatch this scheme. Hold your place there and turn to Matthew 23. Let me give you another example of people who thought they were close to God, but in actuality they were not. Turn to Matthew 23. In some of our sermon series, we've been going back to Matthew 23 on different occasions. Well, let's go back there again. And this is that chapter where Jesus takes the religious establishment and nails them to the wall, nails their hide to the wall, hours before they would hatch their plan with Judas and eventually arrest Jesus, try him, and then shove him off to Pilate to get rid of him. Look what's found in Matthew 23. Look at verses 4 to verse 7. Now, beloved, this is Jesus' words, not mine. This is Jesus' words to the eminent religious establishment of his day. For they, the Pharisees, scribes and lawyers and the Sadducees, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were such that they would pile upon people requirement after requirement, stipulation upon stipulation, law upon law, burden upon burden, in performing certain things in order to show how close to God they were. And Jesus says, you don't even move one finger to help these poor souls. You just pile on, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You can't do this. You can't touch there. You can't go here. You can't wear that. You can't do this. And you can't do that. They would just pile on extra things that God never intended. And then Jesus says, you don't even lift a finger to help these poor souls. Read on. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garment. Then they love the uttermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. And they love the greetings in the marketplace. And they love men to call them rabbi, rabbi, reverend, reverend. That was Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. And I believe that Ananias and Sapphira fell for the whispers of the evil one. They see the eminency that Barnabas is receiving. They see the recognition that he's receiving. And they want to join the recognition bandwagon. They want the church to see how close to God they were. So they sell their land. They sell whatever they had. Bring the money. But they hatch a plan. And what did Peter tell them in Acts 5 and 4? Peter looks at the husband and says, my dear brother, my dear Ananias, was not the land your own? Well, yeah. And when you sold the land and you got whatever, wasn't the money still in your own hands? Well, yeah. Then why have you hatched? Why have you come up with this scheme to lie to the Holy Spirit? And as soon as Peter said that, God took the last breath out of his lung and closed every valve to his heart. And he immediately dropped dead. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 27 to 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And I believe Matthew Henry, as he wrote his commentary, as he dealt with Acts chapter 5, Matthew Henry could have had Matthew 23 in the back of his mind, seeing how God just unleashed his divine judgment on this couple. In the same commentary, listen to this as he further explains. Hypocrites may deny themselves. Hypocrites may forego their worldly advantage in one instance. What a prospect of finding their account in something else. They were covetous of the wealth of the world and distrusted and distrustful of God and His providence. He's talking of Ananias and Sapphira. They thought they might serve both God and mammon. They thought to deceive the apostles. The Spirit of God in Peter discerned the principle of unbelief reigning in the heart of Ananias. But whatever Satan might suggest, he could not have filled the heart of Ananias with this wickedness, get this, had he, Ananias, not been consenting. Matthew Henry is drawing the conclusion that Ananias and Sapphira, they may have listened to the whispers of the devil. They may have falsely interpreted what the church was doing when it gave some fanfare, or when God the Holy Spirit chose for some in the church to recognize Barnabas in an unusual public fashion with his generous giving. But Ananias and his wife, they consented. They didn't stumble into this sin, okay? They didn't walk into this sin by accident. Nobody, the devil did not make them do this. They did it themselves. Matthew Henry writes further, the falsehood was an attempt to deceive the spirit of truth. Ananias and Sapphira thought they could lie to God, who so manifestly spoke and acted by the apostles. The crime of Ananias was not his retaining part of the price of the land. He might have kept it all, had he pleased. But this endeavoring to impose upon the apostles with an awful lie from a desire to make a vain show joined with their covetousness. So, beloved, with all that said, the remainder of our lesson is going to be pure application. What can we learn from this story? Well, permit me, by God's grace, to minister to you. The first application, the first thing that we should glean from Acts 5, 1 to 11 is this. Beloved, there's no such thing as a perfect practicing church. I mentioned this last week, so I'm going to expound a bit more on it. There's no such thing as a perfect practicing church. Hypocrites and spiritual barnacles will always attach themselves to God's people. Turn to Matthew 13. Let me give you Jesus' own words on this. Yes, when people tell us that there are hypocrites in the church, unfortunately, that is a fair and honest assessment. But I also mentioned last week that there are hypocrites in other aspects of life. Husbands can be hypocrites. Wives can be hypocrites. Children can be hypocrites. Banks can be hypocritical. Politicians can be hypocritical. Your dentist, your doctor can be hypocritical. The person who sells you a car off the lot, they can be hypocritical. Or the friend that you buy a car from can be a hypocrite as well. But all of us deal, all of us buy and sell. So, beloved, even though there's hypocrites in the world, knowing all of us in this room, none of us stay home and hide ourselves within the four walls of our homes. So, yes, unfortunately, there are hypocrites in the church. But look at Matthew 13. What did Jesus tell us in verses 47 to 50? Notice this. Matthew chapter 13, look at verses 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, referring to the net, they, the fishermen, drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good, that is, the good fish, into vessels, but they cast away the bad. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here Jesus uses a parable, and he likens the kingdom of God to a net. And the fisherman takes the net, and that net is the preaching of the gospel. And that fisherman, or the preacher, casts his net like the sower casts his seed out there on the field. And when the net goes out, it's going to draw in of every kind of fish. But in that net, in the kingdom, in this profession, in the professing church, those who call themselves Christians, as far as Jesus is concerned, this public profession that is being made today by the thousands and the tens of thousands in this country, people telling 80% of our population believes that there's a God. Really? Then why is our nation so morally bankrupt? Come on. If we have all these cubes of salt and all these spiritual flashlights blazing, why is our nation so morally corrupt from within? And so, my dear friend, even Jesus says that now until the end of time, you're going to have good fish and bad fish in the same net. Did not Jesus give us a parable of the wheat and the tares? Did not Jesus tell us that the kingdom of God is likened also to where goats and sheep are going to hobnob together? Was not Judas? Judas. Listen to this. As I mentioned this past Lord's Day, when Judas dipped his bread in that dish of gravy, and he took that bite, and Jesus looked into his face and says, whatever you got to do, do it quickly. And when Judas left, knowing that Jesus just a few moments early told the entire 12 in the upper room, one of you is going to betray me. When Judas left, the other 11 disciples said, oh, he has the bag. He's the church treasurer. He's going to go out and buy some food for the poor. They could not connect the dots at that moment. The dots would not be connected until a few hours later when Judas comes with all these soldiers with their swords, their staves, and their torches, and he kisses the very door of heaven and yet drops into the very pit of hell, my dear friends. He kissed the door of heaven. That's how close Judas came to the kingdom of God. He kissed the very door of heaven, but he perished. But for those 3.5 years, Judas looked and smelled and acted and talked in such a manner that the other 11 disciples never even suspected that Judas was a phony. Am I right or wrong? In John chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with those people who came running to him for a second meal of free bread in John chapter 5. Listen carefully. John chapter 5, Jesus feeds the 5,000. 5,000 men. Some even draw the conclusion, 5,000 men, 5,000 women, one child. You're looking at actually 15,000 plus people were fed that day with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus crosses over the lake. Next morning, the people, man, their stomachs are growling. They like that free food. Man, when Jesus makes bread and fish, he makes it beautiful, and I want more. And they come running after him. And Jesus did not feed them the second time, but in John chapter 6, and you read it, and you mark my words, dear friends, Jesus gets very nitty-gritty with some very unique teaching, the doctrine of God's election. Jesus tells these people that no man comes to him unless the Father draws him. Jesus also told these people, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Bible says in John chapter 6 that the people believed. Whoa, they believed. Hallelujah. What an evangelist Jesus was. But when Jesus began to get very nitty-gritty with this doctrine of unconditional election, that no man can pick and choose the day of his conversion, no man can reach deep down in his own soul and create everlasting life, they walked away from him. And the Bible says they walked away and they walked no more. And all that was left was the 12. And Jesus looks at the 12 and says, are you also going to leave? And Peter says, who in the world can we go to? Only you have the words of eternal life. And Jesus looks at them and says, I've chosen you, and one of you is a devil. John chapter 6 tells us that there were some people who believed. And when Jesus got to get too close to them, and when Jesus' theology clashed with their own theology, they walked no more with Christ. They didn't lose their salvation, my dear Christian friend. They never had it. And all you're going to do is read Revelation chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You have seven churches. There's only two churches out of the seven that Jesus found nothing negative to say. And yet out of the five of the seven churches, there was a woman in the church causing God's servants to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. You had some in the church where Jesus says, you got a name, but you're dead. He told another church, I've given you an open door to serve. Now you walk through that door and you serve. He told one church, strengthen the things that are about to die because you have very weak faith. So my dear friends, the first lesson we learn with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, yes, within any congregation, you're going to have hypocrites. You're going to have people who make a profession of faith. And they may last a while. And if they fall off the radar screen, my dear friend, they need to do some sober examination. Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God right on the spot. They professed something. But they were maybe not legitimate. Number two, second application. As to our Heavenly Father, listen carefully. God reserves the right to discipline His people. God is no different than any earthly father. If you're here tonight and you have little children under your divine watch care, if you're here tonight as a parent, you have a sober responsibility to train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and there are times and seasons when parents need to discipline their children. And disciplining doesn't always imply pain. But it can be instruction. It can be a verbal admonishment. It can mean sitting down with an open Bible and examining that child's behavior in light of what God says. But beloved, our Heavenly Father, He reserves the right to discipline His people for their sins to do two things. One, to restore them. And two, to restrain further folly. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Old Testament book. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 8. You may want to underline this in your scripture. This is a beautiful passage. And as I read this, I want to ask you a question. Do you see this verse basically being applied every day within American culture and American society? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Look at this. Look at this words of wisdom. Look at this nugget of gold. Because sentence, and you could put like Ananias and Sapphira, being killed by God, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Why are our prisons bursting? Why do we have this hellacious crime rate? Yesterday, we had a new president instated into his office. And do you realize that Washington, D.C. is known as the murder capital of the world? Our own capital. They got one of the highest murder rates, I believe, in the world. Do you know that in the same city, the public school system, whereby they spend nearly, I think, between $5,000 or $8,000 per child to educate, they have one of the highest dropout rates in the nation. Why do we have teenagers today running the street like packs of wolves, terrorizing people? Robbery, vandalism, whatever, theft, petty theft. The Bible says here, when the system doesn't execute justice speedily, the sons of men get this false assurance or this false confidence, I can terrorize anyone, I can rob anyone, and I can do just about anything with the law. I can play with the law all I want. And if I get arrested, it's nothing more but a revolving door. Within 2 or 3 hours, my slick lawyer will have me back on the street. Well, the writer here says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set, notice, fully set to do evil. Well, take this verse and go back to Acts 5. Put it in its historical context. The church was young, just weeks old. And they've already gone through their first taste of external pressure and persecution by the religious system. They were a loving church. They were a caring church. They were a united church. They were a praying church. They were a preaching church. They were an obedient church. And the devil just couldn't chisel away at that church from the outside. But he found a couple who were willing to just listen to a little bit of lie. And Ananias and Sapphira were content to bite the bait, to bite the bullet. And they went out and they sold that piece of property. And that land was theirs from the get-go. And the money that was gained from the purchase of the land was theirs from the get-go. There was no requirement of Ananias and Sapphira to bring that money to Peter's feet. But they hatched that plan. We're going to give Peter so much, and the rest we're going to put in the cookie jar. And when we bring that money in the church, we're going to tell Peter, here's the full amount. Now you give me a little bit of spotlight. Well, they got spotlight. They got spotlight. But it wasn't the spotlight that they intended. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now watch this passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Our Heavenly Father reserves the right to discipline His people for their sins, to 1, restore them back to fellowship, and 2, to restrain themselves as well as others from walking into potential folly. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And as I read this, my dear friends, look what's being said. Look at verses 5 to verse 11. Hebrews 11. No, Hebrews 12, I'm sorry. Hebrews 12, my fault. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Quote, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now look at verse 6, please. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Notice, God doesn't discipline, and God doesn't spank. Are you listening? The unbeliever. Who is being referred to? It is God in his unique relationship with his sons and his daughters, who have been adopted into his family by faith through Christ. It says that God chastens and scourgeth. Are you ready for this? Those are the same Greek words used to describe the lashing Jesus received the day he was killed. Look at verse 7. If ye endure chastening. Now what have I taught you about the word endure in your authorized version? That comes from the Greek word that means to abide, to continue, to persevere. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Look at verse 8, and please don't be offended by the verbiage. But if ye be without chastening, whereof all, the context would imply all those sons are partakers, then ye are bastards, or illegitimate, and not sons. You want me to give you some assurance to your salvation? This might puzzle you. One sign, one evidence that you are a genuine son of the King is when you and I stumble into sin, God takes out the paddle and he commences to discipline. And you can feel it. Putting Matthew Henry aside, Ananias and Sapphira, if they were genuine believers, God took care of them, did he not? He didn't just spank. He removed them. He removed them probably to guard that infant church that was so much on fire for Christ that God could not tolerate at this stage in the early church the hypocrisy and the deception and the deceit of this couple to spread any further within that congregation. God took them out of the scene. That's another possibility. One, they were not genuine, false professors. God took care of them. Second possibility, my friend, is that they were genuine believers. And they fell for the devil's bait. And yet, they consented, they conspired to hatch this plan, to hatch this plot, to come in there and lie to God and lie to Peter and lie to the church just to get a little fanfare. And God took his whip. And God took care of him. You want another example? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Watch this one. Those of you who have been around long enough and you've read your Bible and you have sat under some good preaching in the past, you have been told that the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to a church that had a lot of problems. Okay? A lot of problems. This church had problems. And one of their problems was, when they did the Lord's table, some of them were intoxicated. You may not know this, but in the first century, the city of Corinth was known for its debauchery and its sin and its lewdness to the point that in the first century, if you wanted to insult somebody, now today we'll call somebody what? Stupid, idiot, pinhead, you know. But in the first century, if you wanted to say something and get into some fighting spit spats, you would call someone you Corinthian. That's what history tells us. That town was known for its evil to the point, if you wanted to really insult somebody, you Corinthian. And boy, that was knuckles and fists. This church was messed up. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verses 27. Look what God was forced to do or was moved to do. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning or not understanding the Lord's body. Friends, saints, dear friends of mine, look at verse 30. For this cause, many are sick among you, Paul says, some of you have already checked out. Many of you sleep. It doesn't refer to the fact that they were in a coma. It was a church, my dear friend, had lots of problems. But when it came to some of the membership coming before the Lord's table, not understanding and not discerning what they were doing, and when you read this particular chapter, they were coming with their little picnic baskets, they had this big love feast, and some of them were getting a little rowdy because they had just a little bit much too of this. And God caused some of them to get weak physically. Some of them, my dear friends, were on a bed. And some of them got the checkout special installment program. God took them. Paul says, some of you are sleeping. Look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I thought Christians weren't supposed to judge. You're supposed to judge yourself, my dear friend, before you come to the Lord's table to make sure that all is well between you and the Lord and you and your brother and sister. I thought Christians weren't supposed to judge. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Well, how are they being judged? Go back to verse 30. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. It must have been 1975. The fall of 75, I was reassigned to Minot Air Force Base, North Dakota, and had not yet found a local church to yoke up with, so I went to the home of a gentleman who was running a Navigator Bible study. And down in Texas, the Navigators were a great help to me in the early years of my babyhood as a believer. So they invited me to the chapel service. Of course, I was somewhat leery, but I went along. And they were doing the Lord's Supper. And all the teenagers got up, like it was a joke. They had unleavened bread, a big loaf of bread, and they were ripping the bread and dunking it into the grape juice and just snarfing down this bread that was dunked in grape juice. And I was about to, this is the God's truth, I was coming up off my pulpit. That's that zeal without knowledge back then. Coming off my pulpit to say something, and the man who invited me put his hands right here and put enough pressure and plopped me back in the pew. What they were doing was blasphemy. And I was going to say something. And the gentleman restrained me. So, beloved, whether it's God executing direct judgment upon one who professes faith, but sin, like this couple did, or whether it's the church disciplining one of its own, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the aim of all such discipline is to restore the erring believer, two, to maintain the practical purity of the membership itself, and three, to warn others of sin's deadly harm. Listen to me. Did not Aaron lose two sons? Two sons of Aaron. They went into the tabernacle. They made up their own little concoction of incense to throw on the altar of incense. They did it like Frank Sinatra. They did it their way. And God killed them. Achan. In the book of Joshua. When they went into the city of Jericho, God told Israel, when you go into the city of Jericho, everything is to be destroyed. Everything. Man, women, beast, everything. The whole city is accursed. And Mr. Achan sees a few chunks of gold and some beautiful Babylonian garments. And he rounds up all of this little precious treasure and he runs to his tent, digs a hole, hides it. Got away with that one. And when the nation of Israel went down the street to whoop up on the city of Ai, they were routed and destroyed. And there's Joshua bemoaning, God, why have you let us down? And God must tell Joshua, there's sin in the camp. And by a process of elimination, maybe using that lot system with the stones, Achan is identified. And Joshua says to Achan, what have you done? And Achan tells him what he did. And they took Achan, Mrs. Achan, and all the Achanites, Achan's tent, Achan's belongings, and they burned them. They burned them. What about those in the wilderness? Oh, Moses, who are you, assuming all this authority upon yourself? And God was moved on several occasions. On one occasion, the earth opened up and swallowed all of Moses' adversaries who chided his authority. The ground sucked them up, and then the ground closed back up. My dear friends, when God wants to demonstrate his power and his view of sin, he can do it in a very awesome way. The third thing we learn here tonight quickly. As to God the Holy Spirit, the blessed third member of the Godhead is a real person. He's not some impersonal force. He's not this nebulous ooze that's floating out there in the universe. Did you pick up when Peter nailed Ananias? When Ananias comes in and says, "Hey, Peter, I got some money for you." And Peter says, "Is that the full amount?" And Ananias says, "You better believe it, my dear brother." And he lays it at Ananias' feet. And Peter says, "Why have you conspired to lie against the Holy Spirit?" And then the next verse down the road, "You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God." Lie to the Spirit, lie to God. You mean to say that God the Holy Spirit is God? Yes, my dear friends. He's just as much as God as the Son and the Father. So we have to be careful, my dear friend, that we do not play around with the Holy Spirit. We have to be careful that we acknowledge his being and his presence, and we have to have right views of the Holy Spirit, my dear friends. He's not a spook. He's not a phantom. He's not a mist. He's not some nebulous out there just free-floating out there in the universe. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit, my dear friend, can be resisted. Turn to Acts 7. I want you to see something. Now, beloved, I'm not trying to be mean here tonight. But if you're going to fault me here this evening, I would rather have you fault me on the fact that I am very concerned for everyone here tonight who has a soul, an eternal soul. If you're going to fault me, may you fault me on that side. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who was one of the original seven deacons, is brought before, listen, is brought before the same body. He's brought before the same leaders who some 50 days or several months earlier told Jesus, "You are unfit to live." And they tried him, judged him, condemned him, shoved him off the Pilate to have him nailed on a Roman tree. This is the same audience. This is the same audience in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John must stand in front. And as we shall see later in Acts chapter 5, this is the same body that the 12 apostles, when they were arrested in Acts chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, this is the same body. With that in mind, look at verses 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which slew before, who showed before the coming of the just one," that refers to Jesus, "of whom have ye now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law of the dispensation, the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." My dear friend, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the lawyers, and the scribes, and the Herodians, saw Jesus for 3.5 years. They heard him preach and teach. They saw him perform miracles. Then they were confronted with the fact that he rose from the dead. Now they're being confronted by that first church there in Jerusalem. They're being confronted by the apostles who are preaching. They're being confronted with the truth that you put Jesus on a cross, but God raised him up, and this is the Messiah.
And they continually heard that. And the more they heard that, they resisted. And they hardened their heart with this stubborn resolve not to submit to what God was giving them. How many people in the world have been hearing the gospel? They've been hearing God calling them to come unto Him. They've been told that in heaven there's a banquet table with all the treasures and dainties of heaven free of charge for the sinner to simply come by faith and to receive. Sinners are being told day after day of a Savior who's gone to heaven, who now sits as a king, as the dispenser of eternal life to weary souls who are burdened by sin and the guilt and the guilt and the guilt that weighs upon their souls. And they resist and resist and resist because they don't want to follow Christ and His commands, because they believe that if they become a Christian, God will take away all their fun and all their pleasure. No, my dear sinner friend, Jesus wants to give you everlasting life and life more abundant. These people were resisting. They were resisting the gospel. And in 40 years from this particular moment, Roman general Titus would circle the city with his hordes of Romans and other Gentile mercenary soldiers. And in a fit of rage and in consternation, the Roman soldiers would break down those walls that Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. Every stone was to be toppled down, one stone upon another. And the temple and the city, which was the jewel of Judaism, was removed from the face of the earth, because that was the day when God executed vengeance on His ancient covenant people, because when Messiah came, they rejected Him. God took care of them, just like He took care of Ananias and Sapphira, and just like He took care of those in the Corinthian church who were making a mockery of God's table. And so God put some of them flat on their beds in sickness, and He took some even in death. I do hear tonight, God the Holy Spirit has been tugging at your heart. God the Holy Spirit has been revealing to you your sin. God the Holy Spirit has been revealing your need of Jesus. He has shown to you that Jesus is the only suitable, sufficient Savior for your soul. Why won't you come, my sinner friend? Why not embrace Christ? Why not take up His cross and follow Him? Why not just submit to His leadership and to His loving care? What do you really give up when you come to Christ? Sin? Guilt? Judgment, and the lake of fire. I call that a pretty good transaction. He gives you forgiveness, peace, legal grounds to be called His son, adoption into His family, and everlasting life. Finally, as Trinitarians, we believe in one eternal being whose essence fills all. But within this eternal being, there are three co-equal personages, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, my dear friends, when Jesus told His church to go out, make disciples, He told them to make disciples and baptize them in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the Apostle Paul lifts his holy hands and he beseeches Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and a wonderful benediction over the Corinthian believers. And in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, robed in human flesh without sin, stands in the Jordan River facing his first cousin John and tells John we must fulfill righteousness. And when John the Baptist baptizes his cousin in the Jordan River, heaven is parted and God the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God in the form or a shape of a dove lights upon him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And if you're here tonight, listen to me. I got good news for you. If you're here tonight and you know that you are saved, you may have weak faith. Listen. You may have weak faith like a mustard seed, but if your faith is directed into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have saving faith, and you are a possessor of eternal life. But here's some good news. Before God flung the stars into space, before God made the first critter to run upon this terrestrial ball, my dear friend, before anything was ever created, God the Father had a plan. And that plan was to redeem and rescue many of the sons of our first father, Adam. And in that eternal plan, God the Son agreed to come and die in our place. He agreed to come in the form of a servant, in the form of a man. He agreed to submit himself to the brutal murder and the shameful treatment of Calvary's tree. God the Father organizes a plan. God the Son redeems that plan. And I have wonderful news, my Christian friend. The Hound of Heaven came after you. Dear blessed Spirit of God who comes, he comes and grants sight. He comes and grants hearing. He comes and grants the second birth. He gives new hearts to people who are dead in sin. And when God the Holy Spirit decides to breathe upon the preaching of the word, sinners are awakened to their need. They see their awful predicament. They cry out to God for mercy and for help. And yet God the Holy Spirit points to God the Son, and they see the beauty of the Savior. They see his magnificence. They see his divinity. They see him dying on a cross. They see him rising from his grave. They see him exalted in the heavens as King. And God the Holy Spirit brings you by faith, my dear friend. Every member of the Godhead is vitally involved in your saving. And every member of the Godhead is involved in keeping you safe until you get to glory, my dear friends. Since hypocrites will always find lodging within the church of the living God, we must always be cautious and diligent to assure that we are not scheming and acting as Ananias and Sapphira did. Oh, my dear friends, as by way of application now, once more, yes, there are hypocrites in the church. There are phonies. There are those who slip under the cracks and through the doors, yes. But my dear friend, if you're a member of this church, all of us must guard our hearts, because everybody in this congregation is prone to becoming a hypocrite if we don't guard ourselves. Secondly, God, it seems, doesn't take too lightly to the sin of lying or the sin of deception among the members of his body. Our words and actions and even our motives must be carefully investigated and filtered through the light of Scripture. And then thirdly and lastly, the temptation to jump upon a popular bandwagon, like Ananias and Sapphira, I think, does in Acts 5, and giving it, the temptation to jump upon a popular bandwagon, Acts 2 and 4, selling property and giving it to God's work, to be seen of others or to project an image of ourselves which is not real, must be quickly mortified or put to death before it ripples throughout the congregation. That's why I think, my dear friends, that God was very, very stern and very, very quick to demonstrate this judgment. And in verse 11, what do we find? When God did what he did, the members in the church didn't say, the nerve of God doing that. They were my best neighbors. The
audacity of God to do that in our church and interrupt our service. The gall of God. No. They feared. And when the citizens of Jerusalem found out, as I'll show you next week, say, I ain't joining that church. Why not? You're going to come out wrapped up. You might die in that church. I ain't going to join them. You watch the next verse next week. When the news spread in Jerusalem, the Bible says not only did they fear, some feared and even believed. And those who believed didn't enter into the doors of that church. You had saved people, but they would not walk into that Jerusalem church. I don't want to die. Friends, how serious are you and I in this church? Are we serious to be what we ought to be for Christ? And if you're here tonight, my sinner friend, may I have tried in my human ability and flesh, which is nothing, to simply tug at your heart and to show you the beauty of the Savior and your need of Him. Amen.